Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We heard again the story in Acts of the healing of the paralytic. From that moment on, that man would have understood that the name of Jesus Christ was the name above every name. It was by his name, not by the power or godliness of Peter, but by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And this passage in Colossians is one that tells us very clearly that there is no other name. It doesn't mention the word name, but the name is the person. And the person that we are confronted in this passage has no other equal in all creation. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, our Redeemer, the one who has freed us from our sins, you are the author of life, and you have come to share our humanity. You've come into this world, and through you all things have been reconciled. Dear Lord, speak to us, reveal yourself afresh to our minds and to our hearts, that we might stand firm on the rock of Christ, that you might be the strong foundation of our lives, the eternal word that holds us and keeps us, and that reveals to us all of your Father's glory. Dear Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, cause your word to live. In Jesus' name, amen. The letter of Colossians is certainly a letter of great encouragement, but it was written from the heart of one who also had deep concerns for this church, because they were coming under attack from probably an early expression of Gnostic teaching, false teaching. Whilst that expression has passed, had its day, it keeps on coming up in various forms of spirituality even today, particularly New Age spirituality. And you can meet people who are quite happy to incorporate Jesus into their system, but it's a syncretistic, it's a mixture of Christ with many other beliefs and spiritual ideas and often spiritual powers. And so the letter of Colossians still has enduring value to us. Jesus is not one of many spirit beings. This is what they were being tempted to believe. One of many that filled the space between God and the world. And they believed these spirit powers controlled people's lives. They believed that communication between man and God had to pass through these mediators. They actually didn't believe in this particular system that the world was created by God, but the world was created by a lesser God, and that the way to the true God was passing through these mediators. And it was the false teachers who had the secret knowledge, the mysteries, that could unlock the way from each level through the mediator to the next level on their journey to God. And Christ would have been seen probably as expressing something of the spark of God's nature, but no more than any other intermediary, and was certainly not seen as sufficient to meet the need of humanity. So what we have is an attack on the unique claims of Christ, and that attack totally undermined the truth of the gospel. So Paul simply declares the truth, the staggering truth of who Christ is, to show that he has no equal, that he is totally sufficient for all our need. And so if we come to verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Let's just take that first part. We're just going to work through this passage. I couldn't really find a better way of doing it. Really, we read these words, they're familiar with us, we often sing them, but it would be wonderful if they just came freshly to us and we understood the greatness of who our Lord is. He is the image of the invisible God. Who is he as the image of the invisible God? If you go back to the previous verse, or the previous verse 13, he is referred to as the Son he loves, the Son of his love, the Son that the Father loves is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the brilliant reflection of the Father's glory, of his moral glory. He is the visible image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, we read a similar statement. He reflects the radiance of God's glory, and he bears the exact stamp of his nature. If we turn, just keep your hand in Colossians 1 and turn back to John chapter 1, a very familiar passage. In John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only one who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You remember the discussion Jesus had with the disciples, and particularly Philip, when he was speaking of his departure, and Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus' response was, how long have I been with you? Don't you know that when you see me, you see the Father? He is the image of the invisible God. There is no other God apart from the God that is reflected in Jesus Christ. One thing that is clear in Paul's writing in Corinthians is that the God of this world, the evil one, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We know that that we were made to reflect God's image, but the scriptures speak of Jesus in a way that's more than just saying that he has fulfilled what we failed to do as a human being. No, he is the eternal image of the Father because he is the eternal Son. And we have been made to reflect the original image of God. It also tells us then that there is full identity between the image of God and God himself. They share the one being. As the Son of the Father, he has shown us the very nature of God. So we need not fear that there is someone behind Christ, that there is a God who is not like the God that has been revealed in his Son. For Jesus simply to say, when you see me, you see the Father. He's not saying he is the Father. He's saying that as the Son, he is showing the glory of the Father. If you can believe me, if you can trust me, then you are believing and trusting in the Father. The reason why many hated him, rejected him, is because they did not know God. If they'd known the Father, they would have recognized the Son. So, he is the image of God. And then it says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, we could ask the question, was this one then, who is the image of God, the first creature to be created? That's what firstborn sounds like, doesn't it, in our thinking. He's the first one born in the creation. Was Jesus created? In what sense is he the firstborn? Well, firstly, we could say he is the firstborn over all creation, not the firstborn in all creation. He is the firstborn not in the sense that he was the first of all the creatures created, because it goes on to say that in all things, by him, all things were created. So, a creature cannot create. Only the creator creates. So he is not a part of the creation as the firstborn. So that means that firstborn must mean something more than what we would have expected. There's other places in the scripture where firstborn is used. In Psalm 89 verse 27, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. In Exodus 4:22, God declares that Israel is my firstborn son. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn from the dead. So that title of being firstborn is a title that carries great authority in the Jewish context. It has the idea of having the right to the inheritance. So firstborn means then the one who has preeminence, the one who is superior and has no equal. He alone is before and superior to everything else in all creation, both in the seen and in the unseen world. So no, he is not the first creature, or he is not created. He is the eternal Son, the firstborn over all creation. Now we're not saying that Jesus the man, I've jumped ahead. Oh, we can say this here because it'll be filled out in the passage. We're not saying that Jesus, the man, existed before his birth. But we're saying that the eternal image of God, the firstborn over all creation, the Son of his love, pre-existed from all eternity. And in the incarnation, this one took on human flesh and fully shared our humanity, never ceasing to be the eternal beloved Son of the Father. And we're saying something incredible to the human mind, and that is that now this eternal Son is something that he was not before, in that he has taken up our humanity and he has become the God-man forever. Paul goes on, by him, verse 16, all things were created, things on heaven, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We don't often think of the invisible powers and the invisible world that it seems to, in our minds, go past what we can see and touch. That is the physical creation. We don't often think that as also being creation. But Paul makes it clear that all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. No small thing, is it? How do we take this in? I was having a discussion with my son Matt about the internet and about just how we can just pick up all this knowledge and the images and everything. Is it all there in the air all the time? I don't want anyone to come up to me and try to explain it all to me, because it makes me feel very foolish. But my son was just, he just said, "Oh, it's obvious, Dad." Thank you, son. There's so much now that is totally unseen that we daily rely upon and just accept and assume as a part of this world. We don't even have any questions about it. Often, now and then, someone says, "How does it work?" You know, my dear mother, I showed her Grant Thorpe preaching on the website at Kalara, and she said, "Who put that on there?" And she had no conception of the internet. And I said, "Look, when I preach, this preaching goes out into all the world." And she said, "That's a good idea. Save you a lot of money. You don't have to travel." We are discovering and utilising the miracles of this creation in ways that people 10 years ago, 20 years ago could never have believed. Well, maybe they could have. We keep on seeing beyond what we can do and dreaming now. But imagine a person coming up from the 16th century and living today. They would have a headache, I think. A big headache trying to understand what is going on. Well, here we're going back to the source, the one by whom all things were created. And this is our Lord. All things were created by him. Thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, in the Colossian heresy, all these unseen spiritual powers were given great importance. And Paul simply says, there is no power, seen or unseen, that does not have its existence apart from Christ's creative power. And they are always under his authority. All things were created by him and for him. 1 Corinthians 8, it says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and for whom we live. We were not only created by him, but we were created for him. We exist for Christ. The creation exists for Christ. He is the heir of all things, because they are all made by him and for him. So the Father creates by Christ, by the Son, through the Spirit, and it is all for the Son and for his inheritance. Jesus said in John 16:15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. It's all there for Christ. The meaning of this world, the meaning of the universe, is all bound up with who Christ is. And it's all with a view to Christ. And it's a wonderful thing when we come to know Christ as our Redeemer, then we now can live in this creation without living in terror, because the creation itself, though it groans and sometimes fearfully so, we know the one through whom this creation came into being. In fact, he's our Lord. My Lord and my God, That's what Thomas cried out, because he understood that this one he had known around the fire and on the lake in the boat and teaching and healing amongst the crowds was the one who had conquered death. He understood now that this is no ordinary man. This is the God come in human flesh to conquer all that holds our fear and terror. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you remember when the Jews questioned Jesus, and Jesus spoke about Abraham being glad to see one of his days? And they said, you're not even 50, and yet you claim to be around when Abraham was. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Present tense. Not even before Abraham was, I was. No ordinary human being can make such a claim. And he takes up that great title, I am. Remember Moses saying, what I tell the people who has sent me, tell them I am has sent you. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He is before all things. That's why they took up stones to kill him. Because it was blasphemy. They understood better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, it's one thing to take it one verse or two verses and try to say, well, this is what it means. But to see the context, in fact, the whole context of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders show that they knew that his claims were placing him on the same level as God. In Acts, we're told that he is the author of life. You killed the author of life. How do those who saw him get tired and weep and need food because he was hungry? How did they come to the place where they understood that he was the author of life? The very one through whom all creation comes into existence becomes a creature and is dependent on the creation for his very life, and yet at no time ceases to be the eternal Son, image of God, firstborn over creation, the one who is before all things and holding all things together. That's the miracle of the incarnation. It's not as though he ceases to be God when he becomes man. And it's not God in human skin, just as though God has taken up residence in a human body, but just in the form of a human being. No, God becomes man. The Word becomes flesh. He is fully God and fully man in one being. And if we can't comprehend it, well, then we can't. But we can worship, and we can love him, and we can trust him, and we can accept the truth of God's word in all that it claims about this great Son of God. He is the head of the body, the church. In fact, Ephesians tells us that he is the head over all things for the church. So do we worry? Do we stress because of the church, whether it be here or the wider church? How do we keep the show on the road? No, Christ is the head. He is the one who nourishes the body. He is the one who is Lord over the body. And he is the one who leads us. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the trailblazer out of the grave. He is the one who conquered death. Yes, there were others who were raised from death to life, but only to die again. He is the one who conquered death for us all. Because I live, he said, you shall live also. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So it was God's pleasure. He was pleased to have all his fullness displayed and expressed in him. God held nothing back when he sent his son into the world. He wanted to reveal the full truth of who he was. So he sends his son, the one who is in the fullness of the Father's glory. That word fullness is a word that was probably used by the heretics, the false teachers, and their idea that all these powers through which we would have to go through with their special knowledge, that they are the fullness of the mystery of salvation and of God's spiritual power come to bring us back to himself. And what Paul's saying is, no, that is not the fullness of truth and of power. The fullness is in Christ alone. And so in this one life, not two lives, in this one life, in this God-man, we not only see what a human being was made to look like, but we see the truth about what God looks like. God didn't turn up disguised in a human body. Jesus is not just God walking around in a human container. He is true God and true man. My daughter Hannah, when she was very, very small, she came up one Easter and she said, "Dad, I know what Easter's all about." She said, "Jesus died to save our skins." It's true, he did. But not just our skins, our whole humanity. And certainly, Paul would have none of this. The Gnostic heresy believed that all matter, all physical existence is evil, and therefore God would never come and share in our physical existence. And so he only comes in the appearance of a man. Paul sometimes uses a phrase similar to that in other places, but clearly Paul understood that the Word became flesh. He shared our full humanity. And the fullness of God was expressed in the fullness of our humanity. And so we can be sure of God because we can know that his fullness has been expressed in this one whom we trust. We need not have any doubt about the Father or about the eternal God who sent the Son into the world, because the Son's heart beats with the same heart of the Father. And through him then, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's hard for us to sometimes understand what Paul means when he says that God has reconciled him to himself all things. When we think of reconciliation, we think of two people coming to some sense of understanding and agreement about what had gone wrong between them. And through forgiveness and through putting away the past, peace is made between them. But when we look at the New Testament, we're seeing something expressed in this wonderful truth of reconciliation that was a finished work before the gospel was ever proclaimed, before we ever came into the picture. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and it was finished in the cross. And it's for human beings to see what God has done to destroy everything that stops us from knowing peace with the Father, and to receive that. There's no benefit from this great, mighty action of God to reconcile the world to himself. There is no benefit to the one who will not believe it and receive it. But it is there in its glorious completeness in Jesus Christ. It's a reconciliation of all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that's huge, isn't it? It's about the healing and restoration of the whole creation. Does it mean that fallen angels will also be able to repent and be reconciled? I don't think so. Paul makes it clear that they have been disarmed and made a public spectacle of them, where they were defeated in the cross. The scriptures are very clear that the whole evil spiritual world is sealed for judgment. The all things would be those things that God has created that have become out of kilter with God and that bear the curse of God's judgment on human sin. And so we have those beautiful pictures of the lion lying down with the lamb. There was a zookeeper who had a lion, and people were coming in and were amazed at the lamb that was also in the cage. And one man said to him, how have you got that to work? And he said, no problem, we just put a new lamb in every 2 hours. Well, there'll be no shonky technique in God bringing restoration to all things. The renewal of all creation, that's what's in view. Christ, as he went to the cross, understood that his work was with a view to the restoration of humanity through himself to the Father by his blood, and that same sacrifice would be atonement enough for the sin of the whole world, such that God could restore and renew the creation and ultimately bring it to its glorification, so that there will no more be death or sickness or sin or sorrow or suffering. The reconciliation of all things through his blood shed on the cross. God himself takes on the burden and responsibility of our sin in his own Son to do that work. Once you are alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. There were those who were drifting, whose minds were beginning to think, well, this greater knowledge that we're hearing about, it makes the gospel seem too simple. This appeals to our intellectual ability to grasp the mystery of God. And you'll meet people who will have wonderful systems of spirituality that are not holding fast to Christ, who is the head. And they're being puffed up with pride through their idle notions. So Paul says, no, continue in your faith. Do not be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Persevere. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, it may be that Paul is exercising some hyperbole. Is that the way you say it? He's sorry? Yeah, that's even better. Hyperbole. I learned it differently when I was at Eden Hills Primary. Hyperbole, yes. Proclaim to every creature under heaven. Even the fact that he's saying creature, not human being. But somehow Paul's vision is of the whole creation. You know, that the trees might clap their hands, that the lion will lie with the lamb, that the whole creation is standing on tiptoe, longing to see the liberty that God has given, prepared for the children of God in a new creation. Paul says that we were enemies and now we are reconciled. Unless we can see how deep the hostility that is in every human heart towards God's holy law. Now, I say that because people often say, oh, I love God. And they have some conception of God. But as they hear more and more of the biblical God who is, there's things that upset them. There's things that they don't like. There's things that depress them. And if you're depressed by what you read, that means you're probably angry. And there's just a little bit of hostility behind your anger. Unless we see how deep the hostility of the race is towards God's holy law, we will not see how deeper still is the grace of God that has come to us in this mighty Son and in the blood that he poured out. P.T. Forsyth described the deadness and powerlessness of the church of today when he said, we have churches of the nicest, kindest people who have nothing apostolic or missionary about them, who never knew the soul's despair or its breathless gratitude. As soon as you try talking about sin and teaching about sin, you have struggle, because sin travels incognito. It travels in a way that disguises itself. It pretends to be something else. In a thousand ways, human beings are able to justify or rationalize thoughts and actions that do not reflect the glory of God. And what is sin? Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. Paul had apostolic passion because he knew the soul's despair. Remember, he said, O wretched man that I am. He would agree with Jeremiah, who can know the human heart? The human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? He understood his own rebel heart, something of that rebellion, that darkness. But in the light of this great justifying, reconciling Son of God, he lived as one filled with a breathless gratitude. Once you were alienated from God, and now you've been reconciled. Just to conclude, Paul makes it clear to the Colossians that God does not reject our physical existence, but he comes to redeem it. The false teaching was such a spiritualizing of belief in God that this God had no real connection with this world. And so Jesus was denied in terms of being a real human being, and they certainly denied that Jesus was unique or central to salvation. They had rejected the truth that God has come into human history as a real physical person, and through the death of Christ's physical body, he has reconciled this whole creation. Christianity is totally rooted, grounded in the world in which we live. Certainly there is more than what we see that is a part of the creation. But God redeems our physical life, and it's our physical resurrected life that will be transformed and glorified. We have a God who is spirit, but who is perfectly happy to express his life and his love and his power through the physical stuff of our living. And we need to trust him in that, and not allow our faith to be separated from the world in which we live. Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise you for your great goodness, that you did not draw back from your creation, even though that in your creation which was made to reflect your image rejected and rebelled against your goodness and love. But Father, you in that love which perseveres from all eternity has set a goal from before creation that shall be fulfilled. And Father, to that end you sent your Son into this world, into a real body, and he became flesh and has taken that flesh through the cross and through resurrection and ascension to your side, so that glorified dust reigns at the right hand of God. And Father, we have a man in heaven who assures us that we shall be there because he loved us and because we love him now. And Father, we pray as we gather around the table that the truth of who Christ is might be food for our soul and might strengthen us in every way. In Jesus' name, Amen.